They're going to mess with my system. Yeah. You can redirect that stuff. See, that passing a law didn't do any good, did it? Didn't change anything. You're probably still getting a couple hundred a day. Yeah. Now, see, what you just have to not sign up for any of that kind of stuff from when you load up new systems. They always, you know, register this thing. And if you don't uncheck the stuff at the end, by golly, you end up on their mailing list, and then it gets everybody else, and then it goes all over the place. But you have to uncheck those things. And so most people don't even pay no attention to it. I don't get any. I get plenty that I ask for, but newsletters and stuff, but I probably get 30 a day, but it's all I ask for, so whatever. Okay. Mr. John, you ready? Okay, and we're in the section of our study where we're looking at some things related to the divination, methods of trying to figure out what the future is. And we noted Sunday, of course, that we should not be, you know, looking beyond what the Word of God has to say about the future. And there's a lot it has to say about it, but there's a lot of things it doesn't. And I think it goes back to some of those things that we talked about in the past. We can ask a lot of questions that we probably shouldn't ask, that really are not valid from a biblical standpoint. Because remember, Deuteronomy 29:29 mentions, you know, the secret things belong to God, and what belongs to us is what He has revealed in His Word. And that's what we need to be focused on, and not trying to come through back doors and going other ways like these backdoor viruses stuff, you know, where they try to give themselves access to your computer. Had another one pop up today. But see, that's the neat thing with this deal. When it comes up and gives you this ugly looking thing and says, hey, you got a virus here. What do you want to do with it? So, and I always click on delete. Get rid of it. Okay. So that's where we're at. And we're down. We looked at the first one Sunday, dealing with astrology. And the thing with any of these fortune tellers, got to remember, they're real ones that are tied to the occult and to demon activity, and there's others that are con jobs, con artists. They're in there for the buck. Of course, the others are in there for the buck too, but they have actually the link back to the demonic sphere. And those are actually the most dangerous, the more dangerous of the two. But they're both going to get your money, and you're going to be out. And you're not going to know any more about the future in reality than if you hadn't done that. So, whatever. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up here where we started. We left off on Sunday. Boy. Give me a frog. Don't need those. Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity to get together again this evening and to just delve into these various aspects related to the demon activity and stuff, just to give us the background, a frame of reference in what's out there so that we can be discerning in the things that we might run across. And there's just so much information coming at us from so many different directions that we really need to be on guard and very enlightened by your word, your truth, so that we can discern what's right, what's wrong, and which way to go, and how to evaluate the various things that we do face. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us and providing us the opportunity, the place to meet. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we just pray that everything that we say and do tonight might be done to the praise of His glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, some have, and I've read accounts of those that have, you know, got sucked in by, let me go down to Toys R Us or whatever and go in there and buy a Ouija board, thinking it is some game, some goofy thing. I'll tell you what, that's a direct link into the occult. And make no mistake about it, it'll get you there in a hurry. As will some of these computer games, where they start playing the role-playing and the Doom and some of these others that, there's a whole bunch of that genre that, those kind of games that you get all wrapped up and involved in playing a role in these things. And they've had a lot of young people get so wrapped up, the next thing you know, they're committing suicide. The second one on our list here is where we pick up tonight. It's called cartomancy. And I'm sure that's right on the tip of your tongue is something that you hear about all the time. But actually, this is the fancy word for telling the future or attempting to forecast the future by the use of or manipulation of cards. Cards. And they assign a meaning to each one of the cards. You know, they take the seven of hearts and say, oh, this is the card of love. You know, the ten of hearts, a fulfilled wish, things like that. And they go through a whole bunch of them, and some of them are the death card and this kind of thing. And they go through with all this stuff. And this is really quite an ancient, an old form of fortune telling. It goes back. The Romans used this kind of thing. And now they didn't use the kind of cards that are common today. They had a different form of cards, but they used tablets with symbols inscribed on them. But by the 8th century, cards were developed and they began to be used. These, you know, in all the people, those that are involved in attempting to tell the future or people's fortunes by use of the cards, often, not all, again, there's the real and then there's the con type, have that mediumistic abilities, in other words, the tie, the link with the occult. And so, with those, clearly, again, you have that demonic connection, association. Now, when questioned, the fortune teller often, when they get pinned against the wall, will confess that at the point of clairvoyance, or whenever they go into their trance, that they don't really understand what all is going on, but something takes over. And this is a way that I've read several accounts of how they tell, you know, it just takes over and it enables me to, they say, to utter things that they do not know themselves. And then after the trance is over, they come back to a normal state. This should be a clue to them what's going on. That's for the real ones. Okay? That's for the real ones. Now, another form there I put down there is psychometry. It's another type of clairvoyance that can take an item of clothing or objects used daily by an individual and to interpret mental psychic impressions that have emanated from the person who wore or used the objects, clothes. Well, sometimes you'll read about this kind of thing related to some crime cases where they've got these kind of mediums running around and say, oh, yeah, let me see some of the clothes, some of the items from this person that's missing, and we'll try to find this person, or I can come up with some things. Maybe we can find where this person is at. Every now and then you'll run across that in some of these major crime cases, especially the ones that were kind of unusual, missing persons type. And trying to think when the last time I seemed like there was, whether they used them or not, there was somebody trying to get into that Elizabeth Smart deal when she was missing, but I don't remember if they got actually involved or not. But now, sometimes they actually use, with this one, handwriting analysis also. The parapsychologists attempt to explain this by saying that somehow the clothing or the objects become impregnated with the thoughts and actions of the owner of those clothing. Okay? Now, what actually is happening is, once again, mediumistic fortune telling. They go into a trance. They become clairvoyant, is the term. I guess, kind of another way to look at it, it's out of body type of deal. And a demon is communicating to them, to that medium, the information that they're putting out. And that's what's going on. They're getting a, and this occurs in a lot of different ways. In a lot of different ones of these different fortune telling, because when it's the true thing with the demon activity, when they're coming up with other languages, coming up with information that, you know, you'd have to be Einstein to know, and this person had not had any training, this kind of thing. The fourth kind is palmistry. Reading one's fortune through the lines in one's hands. This also goes back to ancient Rome. Incorporates also into it many astrological concepts in it. Palmistry, like card laying, astrology, and other forms of fortune telling, can stimulate a strong compulsion. This is the key. A strong compulsion to fulfill the predictions of the fortune teller, the ones that she or he comes up with. If the fortune teller is a spiritist type, a medium, regular medium, psychic bondage to demons may indeed result. Not at all uncommon. As in contact with all occult practice. But I put there and remind you that a believer can only be influenced but not indwelt by the demon. In fact, we're going to have the next section down here in the mechanics stuff. We will deal with some of those issues. Fortune-telling, in any case, can produce a harmful impact on one's life and actually lead to personal disaster in one's life. Now, there's a couple other interesting ones that are mentioned in Scripture. Back in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21, hepatoscopy. Get the hepatoscopy. Reading the liver. The entrails, if you will, of animals. Something that is still practiced. You say, well, I've never heard of anybody flopping out the liver and telling a fortune by it, but it is still practiced in Borneo and Burma over in the Far East. But in Ezekiel 21:21, it says, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways, to use divination. He's looking to use divination to make a decision. He shakes the arrows. There's two of them actually here in this verse. Shaking the arrows, and consults the household idols, and he looks at the liver. Actually, there's three when you count consulting the idols. Now, think about that a little bit. you've got this little statue over here on the shelf. You're going to go over there and consult with that statue. It's going to give you an answer. Now, we have noted in 1 Corinthians 10, about verses 19, 20, 21, down through there, that statue, that idol is nothing itself. What's behind it is what is important. And that's where the demon activity comes in, involved. And you can't, as a believer, have fellowship with the idolatry and what's behind it and with God and this kind of thing. And it's in the context where he's talking about the importance of the Lord's table, actually, and the fellowship that should be there with him because of what Christ has done. This is also called splanchnomancy. Big fan, splanchno, it comes from the word that's used in the Old Testament for the gizzards, the innards, the guts, if you will. And so you got here reading the liver, checking the idols to see what they've got to say, and also using the arrows. Now, they would put different information on the shafts of the arrows, mix them up, and then often they would use these kind of things. Well, who do we attack next? You know, where do we go next? And this kind of thing. And then they put the nations down where they were going or whatever, the destinations or whatever. This here is looking for a destination, which way to go. And throw the arrows up and see which ones would come up and with the names on it that was pointing in the direction that they wanted to go. Here, in the context, into his right hand, verse 22, came the divination. Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice for battle. In other words, on to Jerusalem is what came up here at this point. And, of course, that was an interesting deal that got him into deep trouble later. Kept on going. So reading the liver, doing the idols routine, these, and throwing the arrows, not very common these days. The first ones are quite common, still practiced, and quite effective as a deterrent or from keeping people from, well, actually, what would we see in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4? Blinding the mind of the unbeliever. Getting them sidetracked on all kinds of issues so they don't see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I put down here under point G, the next point here, or the last point in this section here, seeking to contact or communicate with the dead also sets one up for contact with the influence by demons. It was a very famous case, and I got the book someplace back probably in the 60s. There was an Episcopal bishop by the name of Pike. I don't remember his first name, but Pike. Anyway, his son committed suicide, and he went to all kinds of mediums and this kind of stuff trying to contact his son. He got so sidetracked, he ended up chasing around in the desert out there in Israel someplace or in that area and ended up dying out there in the desert, if I remember right, a few years later. But he was running to anybody trying to contact his son. And it was kind of a very famous deal back in, I think it was in the 60s. I was going to check and I forgot. But contacting the dead. Necromancy. Comes from nekros, the word for dead. And it's interesting. Mediums, spiritists, those kind are often supposed to be able to go back and call up Uncle Joe or your ex or your dead husband or wife or whatever and find out where you left the keys or whatever, you know, whatever they're looking for. Where did you leave all the money or whatever, you know? And as if they could call them up. not possible. What they're going to get, if it's a real type situation, is some demon giving them some information. Of course, the most famous case in Scripture is the medium at Endor. Now, Saul had put out an edict that all the mediums and spiritists were to be shut down and taken care of. And were not to operate. But he got himself in a bind because of his unbelief. In fact, 1 Samuel 28. And it mentions here, after the deal is over, what the situation was. But it was because of his unbelief that God wasn't communicating with him anymore, and he was wandering around there without direction. But it was because of his unbelief. And he paid a dear price for it. In fact, when Samuel comes up, he actually tells him, the baton has been passed. Well, David, he's got the stick nowadays. But in 1 Samuel 28, down about verse 8. In verse 7, it says he had sent out seeking a medium, spiritist, even though he knew what the edict he had put out had put the ones underground that were still out there. And so he sent his servants to find one, and it says one of them says, "Well, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So in verse 8, it says, "Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you.' But the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?' And Saul vowed to her by the Lord." Now get this now. "By the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment come upon you for this thing.' Then a woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.'" Bring up Samuel. Well, I think right there she's starting to get a clue who this dude was. "When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice." I mean, she was shocked. This didn't happen. She was, as a real medium, she would have got some demon input. But here she got Samuel. And Samuel was well known enough, so she recognized what was going on here. She turns to Saul. "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to ground and did homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, even through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel says, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? And the Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and giving it to your neighbor David. As you did not obey the Lord," here's the key, "and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day." And he goes on and tells him, the Lord's going to give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you're going to die. He didn't like that message too well. But he was cut off because of his rejection of truth and not being obedient to that truth that was communicated to him. But it's an interesting situation. In fact, if you look at First Chronicles. See, all these, the First and Second Chronicles was just one book in the Hebrew. Same with Samuel, it's one book. Kings, one book. All these books are the histories of this time frame. And in First Chronicles 10, I think it's down about verse 13, it says the result. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. God's word needs to be taken seriously. And it wasn't by him, and it isn't by many believers today, unfortunately. Although, in the church age, God doesn't go around and, if he did, do what he was doing then. Unfortunately, there'd be a lot fewer people around that claim to be believers, I think. But anyway. Now, this next section here, which I put down here as point 6 under this demonology section, the mechanics and limitations of demon possession. There's some issues here that we need to be aware of and understand. There are basically two methods, or paths, if you will, of becoming involved in demon activity. Getting demon possessed by the unbeliever, becoming totally influenced by false teaching and the false teachers and that whole smear by believers being influenced by it. First is the active pursuit by the individual of the occult in some form. Psychic activity. Even there are those that pursue active worship of Satan. Now, I don't know if you remember, but probably 40 years ago, there was a guy named Anton Levy. He wrote a book called The Satanic Bible. Still sells pretty good. In fact, in the area we live back there in Massachusetts, there was a triangle there between a town north of us, Taunton, Providence, and Fall River, which was just south of us, kind of a triangle in there, where the bookstores didn't put it on the shelves because they couldn't keep them on the shelves. Not because they were being sold, but they were being stolen. There were so many teenagers involved in the occult stuff there in that time frame, and they started having seminars in the schools by some, there were several policemen involved in that kind of dealing with those issues in the Providence Police Department, and they'd come into the schools and give these presentations trying to warn the kids not to get involved in this stuff. Of course, they were coming at it from the wrong direction, but I went and listened to one of them, and it was kind of fascinating the way he approached it, but there was a lot of that activity there in that area at that time, and they were finding sacrifices, or the indications of sacrifices out there in the woods and some of the parks and some of the areas, and it was kind of extensive there for a while. Of course, then when they wonder when you go to the school, and I went in there for a couple assemblies and stuff, and they looking at these kids, high school kids, coming in to sit down, and the way they're dressed and the way they look, some of them, you think that they're trying to copy the some of these, I don't know what they call them these days, these heavy metal types, you know, and the gals would wear the black makeup, the long robe type stuff, and coats, and scary stuff. My question was, and I was watching this, is where are the parents at? My kid tried to come out of the house looking like that. They'd never get out of the house. But then, anyway, Different generation, I guess. Now they come out of the house, they got so much metal in their faces and stuff that, and different stuff, they wouldn't go either. But actually, the Leviticus has an interesting observation related to that stuff. He says that shows how much pagan thinking is involved in that person. But anyway. So you have the active pursuit of the occult. And it's a very dangerous thing, even studying some of this stuff. Reading as I have over the years at different times, going back, it's just scary sometimes. I can't help but remember what Paul enjoins, being innocent in that which is evil. But you have to have a certain amount of information to be discerning in these areas. But you definitely can get yourself involved in some really satanic activity very quickly in some of these studies. So that's the active pursuit. But there's the passive side of it too. Pursuing something else and ending up in the occult, tied to demonic activity. And usually this comes through, one way is idolatry. And of course the idolatry would be most often associated with some form of false religion. We've noted and looked at the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, but there's another one there, Psalm 96, verse 5. There's an observation about the gods of the peoples, which are idols. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. In other words, the ones that are created by man, okay, are idols. And actually, the word in the Hebrew there is something that's empty, that's nothing. But the Lord made the heavens. He's the one that should be worshipped. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. But the idols, they're nothing, but they can open the window, the door, to the satanic activity, demon activity. Another is through the drugs, through drugs. We saw it listed there in Galatians 5:20. Very dangerous stuff. Now, you have listed there idolatry, then it says sorcery, and then enmities. And it's going on a whole list of things that are produced out of the sin nature when it rules. But the word there, pharmakeia, pharmakeia. Now, which is the word for drugs? If you recall when we went through there. And why would they translate sorcery, demonic activity type thing? Because of the link that was always there in the ancient world, the time frame between drugs used as a window of access to the occult. That's why. See, when people get into an altered state of consciousness, whether it's through drugs, booze, whatever, when that altered state of consciousness, which is the key, is achieved, the result, the same experience is achieved, whether this altered state or trance state was achieved through drugs, hypnosis, yoga, TM, transcendental meditation, all these things are evil, satanic, major counterfeits. They'd be open the individual up, conditioning them for the occult. Now, all those things, you know, you get things today. Oh, you get yoga's peddled as a good way of exercise and doing all this stuff. But you get involved with this stuff, and there's a lot more into it than that. It's the same way with a lot of the martial arts stuff. It's a whole way of thinking. You get the, especially the Chinese ones, the qi, which is the word for life. Now, there is some forms of the martial arts, not really the way it's more of the self-defense stuff that's taught, especially to the military guys for protection and stuff. It's not in this kind of a ball game at all, but most of the stuff, you go down and get in these clubs and you see them go shooting all this fancy stuff. It's working on a whole system of thought control aspect, and takes over, and it's very dangerous stuff, very dangerous. Hypnosis is another one, and we'll deal with that. In fact, I've got a little book that I wrote a long time ago, and I was trying to find that the other day. I wonder, what computer did I have that on now? Because when I upgraded from one to the other and whatever, not everything got brought up to the new system, and so sometimes I got to go hunt, and then they're in a different format for a different word processing program, and causes me grief. Now it just takes time to get things up, but I try to find that because there's some very good stuff in there. But anyway, we'll look for that. Hopefully by the weekend I'll have some. See, the problem with this stuff is the normal connection between the mind, the thinking, the capacity to think, which is in that immaterial part of you, and the physical body, that connection between it is loosened. That is broken down. And of course we haven't, again, I wish we'd... Yeah. This doesn't have all the stuff on it, but anyway. The connection between your soul, the immaterial, and which the psychologists and the rest of them, actually the guys that do the brain surgery, they call it the mind. They recognize it, that it's not going on down here. They don't know how to deal with it. They just call it the mind. It's separate. And so if you break down the connection here and you have an alien, I don't know what else to term it, some kind of an alien mind or input into the brain controlling things, you end up with some real issues, some real problems. And anyway, one of these days we'll have to hit the that brain soul stuff. That's some fascinating stuff, but if that's broken down, whether it's by drugs, yoga, TM, any of the rest of this stuff, this allows that alien mind, alien into the individual. Oftentimes, for the unbeliever, it's a demon to operate the brain and therefore influence the body and its actions. In a normal state of consciousness, the soul, the place of thinking, the mind, controls. So all this controls what's going on. And of course, out of the brain comes the connection through the brainstem to all the arms, all the different body parts to cause things to happen and to move, your eyes to see and all the rest of the stuff. But, so the immaterial up here, this is all material part of you, is that immaterial controls the material, the physical. Scientists and neurosurgeons refer to it as the mind. They recognize the non-material aspect of the thinking. They don't know how to deal with it. They really don't want to go to the, use the term soul. At least most of them I've read fall into that category. But that's what's in view. So what's the problem? The individual has surrendered, ultimately, their will to another. It's not direct, usually, in that someone decides today to be a demon-possessed. They get involved in other pursuits that lead to involvement in demonic activity. This alien mind could be the one who was the result of one who was hypnotized. That individual who was hypnotized. There's been, I think I talked down here. Or it could be, you know, this alien mind could be a demon, which occurs more often in hypnotism than they would like to admit. They think that the hypnotist is in control, and ultimately they are not. In controlled lab tests of hypnosis, it has been concluded that the hypnotist is not only the one who has the input into the subject's mind. Now, there's a whole problem in the last 20 years in this area with hypnotism, trying to regress people back. You've got a problem today. Well, it's because of your way in the past. Something happened. Well, they put the people under, they regress them back, and what they actually end up doing is implanting into their thinking different things that weren't there to start with. And then when they bring them out, they think some of these things actually happened, abuse or whatever. It didn't happen. But now it's been implanted by this suggestion of these hypnotists in their regression stuff, which even most good psychiatrists have ruled as this stuff is, they don't use the term evil, but they say it's a bad thing, and it causes a lot of problems. There's a lot of literature out there on this stuff in the last 10, 15 years. Now, in many cases, the hypnotized person's ability in countless laboratory tests to fluently write and speak languages, even ancient, obscure ones, which neither he nor the hypnotist understands, to produce all kinds of factual, historical data that they could not have possibly been understood or known because they had no input, no training, no study in those areas at all, or by the individual or by the hypnotist either. The subject during the hypnotic trance has no consciousness of what occurred during the trance. Totally out of the loop, so to speak. Now, a believer should never, ever have any contact at all with hypnotism, ever. It's not in your interest at all. Now, so we've got the passive way is through idolatry, which is most often tied with false religion, through drugs, any other form or any other thing that's going to put someone in an altered state of consciousness. And you can go back, and the third way would be to through seeking to learn the future through some of the forms of fortune telling that we've already covered, whatever it means, sets one up, needs to recognize, it sets one up for the as an easy mark for demons. And they're very real. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they're not out there, not operational. The next point there is, in either case, whether it's active or passive, there is an active, this is the key, an active rejection of God in the gospel. That's basic. That's one of the main factors for whatever, for whoever, which sets them up, makes them susceptible in the first place for the demon activity and whatever. But it's that rebellion against God and His Word. Rebellion against God always has an impact related to the choices that we make in life. Always. And that needs to be remembered. The body of the person that is indwelt by the demon becomes the base of operations then for the demons who have come in and indwell them. The indwelling of the body, as we've noted before, it's the body that's being indwelt, gives them direct control, direct input back to that brain computer. Back to this, controlling the brain computer. I call it a computer because it functions a lot like a computer. Storage and all the rest of this kind of thing. But it's close. Actually, it's a much more advanced one that we've got built, quite frankly, and multi-processing and capability that, you know. I mean, I've got capability of multitasking on mine, but with that XP Pro, but not anywhere near the capacity of these, the normal functioning brain. But this, when they indwell, it gives them direct control, input. And this is what we see. So if you read through the Gospels, you see all these, the impact in the passages is talking about demon possession. Now, sense the brain down here is the storage place, the memory for you and your experiences and whatever. The things that you're learning is stored in here. And then you bring it up for thinking, this kind of thing. This is why it's so important for the believer to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit so that when the information comes in, you get a clear readout of it, and so you have a clear understanding that's stored. And then when it comes time for application, it's also important for God the Holy Spirit to be empowering so that that information brought out is not twisted and distorted by the sin nature, and you get a clear readout into the analysis center of the soul so that you can make the decisions and go in the right direction based on truth, not on information that's been spun by that sin nature. And it'll do it every time. Twist that stick. And you'll think you're operating in the way you ought to go, and you're not even close. But what can happen when that, under hypnotism and some of these others, with that alien mind, it puts in new memories. Can be created. This has been demonstrated in the laboratory. False memories. And that's scary. That should be scary. Okay. Yeah. D, the important point here. Possession, demon possession, can only occur in those who have reached the point of God consciousness. In other words, they've got to attain a certain age level and develop a strong negative volition to God and the truth. I mean, they need to come, when I say God consciousness, I mean to come to realize that God exists, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. But are ambivalent at best or completely negative at worst to that reality. Now, those before the aspect of God consciousness, and that will vary depending on the culture. In this culture, if the age that someone might become God conscious is fairly young. If they're brought up in a Christian home, it'll be really quite young and should be. That's why it's so important for parents to make the issues clear to their youngsters early. But In some cultures out there, it may not be till their teen years or even into the early 20s, whatever. Now, Matthew 18:10 makes an interesting observation related to those that are before God consciousness. But it says these children are protected. They have guardian angels to protect them. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 11 has brackets around it because it's not there in most texts in the Greek, in the original. It's stuck in there somewhere and it really doesn't fit. But anyway, another issue. So that those before the age of God consciousness, there's a protection there. And this is seen, I think, also, and if you remember back 1 Corinthians 7, the statement made in verse 14, children of that have a believing parent are set apart, sanctified, if you will, set apart for a purpose. Verse 14, this is in a context where they have a mixed marriage, you know, you got a believing wife or husband. Here he says the husband's the unbeliever. But there's a first and, well, let's read the verse. And it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. If it's the case, it's reversed. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. They're sanctified. They're set apart. Now, what you have here is that sanctifying influence on the family when there's a believing parent in that family. And I believe my conclusion here, that the implication is here that those families like this that have God-conscious children, if in fact the rapture occurs, they will be raptured along with the believing parent. So that sanctifying influence he's talking about extends to the children. Doesn't make them believers, but they are in a greater potential for being blessed and becoming believers in that environment because of the believing parent. If that believing parent is applying the truths of the Word of God at all. Now, I believe that the setting apart, again, of the child that has not yet reached what you call the age of accountability or God consciousness would extend to them being raptured. Now, not so with children of unbelievers. If both of them are unbelievers, those children will still be here plugging through the tribulation right along with their parents. They would move on into... But the point he's making here is that there's a issue of a sanctifying aspect to the family when one of the parents is a believer. Okay? And this is in a context where he's dealing with some issues related to marriage, if you recall. But in fact, his point is there's no issue here to throw the unbelieving partner out, divorce them if they want to stay. But if they want to go, let them go. And he makes the point there in verse 15 that if they go, and the words that he uses here, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, and the word there, charizo, is the word that's used for divorcing. Let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. You're not under bondage, if you will, to that contract anymore, that marriage contract. So that they're free again to remarry. In fact, he puts the word there for bondage in the perfect tense to recognize just how important it is to recognize that that bonded or that contract, that marriage contract, which is an important one, crucial, needs to be taken very seriously. They're freed from it. They're freed from it. Now, there are some problem passages, because I mentioned, you know, the children aspect. Problem passages in that it appears that it's talking about children being demon-possessed. If you look at Mark, 7:25. And it's a problem of translation and not chasing down the words that are involved. It says, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Whose daughter had an little daughter, the way it's translated, has an unclean spirit. Well, the word here, thugaterion, for daughter, it's a really refers to a teenage girl who is of marriageable age. Well, of course, now you have to recognize that over in that part of the world, in that time frame, they got married kind of young, but still, it was a marriageable age. But the term thugaterion is a term of endearment. And they, you know, this is the one I love, my daughter, type of thing. And they've translated it little, and it doesn't really have a, they've missed it. But anyway, so it really doesn't fit. Then there's two where they've taken the word son, and it's not just the general word for son. In Matthew at 17:15, and also in Mark 9:17. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. And he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And the same thing here in the other passage. What's it? Mark 9:17. And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute, can't speak. Huios. H-U-I-O-S. Huios does mean son. In fact, it's the term that's the only word for son that's used of Christ. But it means a mature son, not a little kid. And in fact, when it's used of believers in a technical way, it's used of believers who are mature, got some doctrine, got some truth, and are using it, living out the truth, walking worthy of their calling, if you will. And so it becomes a technical term in the epistles for some of that. But here it's talking about a mature son, and could be a teenager, could be a young adult, but not a little tyke. Okay, there are other words for that. So okay. Now, but you have to recognize, you know, those problem passages, because you're going to read across that and say, oh, you know, he missed the boat there. But we did look at those, and they don't exactly refer to what they appear to. Point E, the demons, can never, and this is important to get this locked in, can never at any time possess a believer. Never. The issue for the believer is what? Influencing their thinking, their viewpoint. There is no biblical evidence or example, if you will, of a believer being demon-possessed. None. Now, there's a couple of guys in the last 10, 15 years. One of them should know better. He taught at Moody for many years. I forget what the name of his book is. It has to do with demonology, but he's so far off the mark, it's unreal. But anyway, the reason, and I put some verses down there, I think, 1 Corinthians 6:19. For one, very important foundational verse here. We got a whole list of them here, but what does he say here? He says, "Or do you not know that your body, as a believer," now he's addressing as a believer, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own." Now, what does the demon possess when he possesses an individual? Is the body. Well, it can't both reside in the body of the believer. Can't do it. They can't both be residents. 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Satan and all his operatives is the thrust there. But the one I like is the Colossians one. Colossians chapter 1. Very important verse to remember. Keep on the top of the burner, if you will. "For he delivered us." What is he talking about? Is what happens, one of the things that happens to us when we believe in Jesus Christ, we come to faith in Christ. "He delivered us from," a little preposition "ek," out from the source of, "the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Yeah, we were there in that rule and domain of Satan. Before we become a believer, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from a holy, righteous God. But that's not the case now. It's not the case now. In 1 John 5:18, in the second half of the verse, he says, "He who is born of God," in other words, those that are regenerated, "keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." You, as a believer, especially a believer who is plus truth, got a good frame of reference of truth, you are protected. You are protected. But now you need to apply that truth. But you're protected. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, in John 17, and this is an awesome prayer. Makes some tremendous points here. But he says, here in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask thee," and he's, you know, praying to the Father, "to take them out of the world, to separate them from the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." See, that capacity to being set apart experientially is by the word of truth in you. Being, as we saw in Ephesians 5, being filled with Christ by God the Holy Spirit, as you take in the word of truth and being willing to, as he illuminates that truth, to believe it and to live it. But there's some tremendous things down through there. But he doesn't ask to take them out of the world, put you in a monastery someplace, out of the day-to-day deal, but to provide you with the capacity to deal with the circumstances and situations so that you can, keep you from that, the evil one having his impact on your life. See, the bottom line is, as a believer, you belong to God. This is a reality for you, for the moment that you believe in Christ. Nothing can separate you from that position. Nothing. Not even Satan and his operatives. And they're powerful, but not as powerful as God. And I would take you back to a great passage in Romans 8. Those last two verses, where Paul makes a very strong statement here. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us. Notice all the categories he goes through there. Every category that he can think of, including the demonic activity there, the principalities, the things present, or, you know, things to come. None of those things, nothing, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You are in union with him at the right hand of the Father, and nothing out there can change that. Nothing. I mean, that's an awesome, awesome promise. It's something that you need to pick up on. And I know you have in here with this group, so that's not an issue. It shouldn't be. Now, we'll pick up here. I think. I did have it. Oh, here it is. Sunday. And we'll talk a little bit about where's the problem for the believer? You know, what's the issues for us? And then we'll move on into some final things about casting out demons and stuff. And then we'll start shifting to man, the third party to the whole issue. And we've been looking at God and angels, both categories of angels. And so that's where we're headed. And then somewhere along in here, we're as I mentioned, of course, we're going to look at the fall of Satan. But we're also going to look at, before we do that, going back and look at the issues related to the divine decree and some of the issues there that are pertinent. So, and that was in the forefront of my thinking today because I was spent all afternoon working on some of that stuff. But trying to pull that together. Okay. Good show, kid. Okay. Throat got dry and I got the table wet. So, whatever. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have had this opportunity to be challenged by your word tonight. And these areas related to demon activity and just how they influence and impact, whether it's through the active sense or a passive way, so that we have the understanding of what your word says, so that we're prepared to deal with these issues as they pop up in various situations that we might face, so that we're having the viewpoint that your word lays out, so that we can give out the information to others, or whatever the case might be, so that Jesus Christ ultimately will be glorified by what we've studied tonight. And may we recognize just how important your word is and not lose track of that. It is absolutely crucial for us as believers to recognize just how important your word is, how alive and powerful it really is. And it becomes the foundation of our life as a believer as we focus our attention through it, as we understand it, on Jesus Christ. And it's the only way that we really come to know him is through your word, your truth. And we just thank you for what you're doing for us here in this local assembly. And we would remember those that, like John and Lynn White, are out there ministering on the field, that you'll continue to provide for them, meet their needs. We don't know what their present circumstances are. We know their health in both cases is not well. But We know that you're able to provide in the sphere of your will for them and their function out there in Papua New Guinea. We'd also remember Charlotte, our friend back east, that you'll provide for her, encourage her in her situation, and also remember Lori and her health issues that you'd provide for her, and also for Caleb as he faces each day with the tough issues that he has to deal with, that you'd provide for him and that he would be focused on you and your word in his life. And also we want to remember Sidney Frost as he's deployed over in Iraq, and we just pray that you'll for protection for him, and that he'll look to you for the provision he needs as he's there serving in the forces there. And we just thank you for the freedom that we have, the liberty that we have, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here in this nation so that we can have the freedom to come together and to study your word without any kind of external hindrances of any kind. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have here in Christ, in his name. Amen.